I entitle this portion of the teaching I do on the Father, the Prodigal Father. And we're going to be in Luke 15, starting at verse 11. And of course, you know the story so well, and you've heard it so many times, entitled, of course, The Prodigal Son. But I believe it was religion that entitled it The Prodigal Son, because they focused more upon a man's failure than they do upon God's love and grace. And the word prodigal means one who gives or spends in a reckless, extravagant way. And this is much more about a father who gives or spends his whole inheritance and his life and gives love and gives compassion and gives forgiveness in a reckless, extravagant way. It's more, much, much more about intimacy with the father than it is about a son's rebellion. That's a very small portion of this. And as we look at this whole parable and the story, we see right up front a certain man had two sons. We see this parable isn't an evangelistic parable, though it's been used many times to win souls to Christ. But right up front, we see that this son is already a child to the father. And Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's telling them to try to help them see that they had missed the core of what the Word of God was all about. And in the first of it, we see there was two sons, and certainly there's some accuracy there, but it's not fully true, because there was actually three sons, not just two. There was, of course, the one that we know was a slave to sin that we're going to look at this morning, the one we've called the prodigal, the younger son. But there's another son that was a slave to law that we'll look at tonight. And I shouldn't have told you that, because some of you will stay home. But there's the one, a slave to sin from Romans 6, right in line with it. There's the other that's a slave to law, Romans 7. But there's the third son, the one telling the story, the one that's a slave to love. And the two sons lived outside of the father's house. But the third son never left dwelling in the father's love. He dwelt in the place, as Ed Prior calls it, the center. The center of the father's love. And that's the goal of my life. That's my driving force. That's what drives me in life now. Not the ministry, not being here teaching, not being on the internet worldwide. What drives me is how can I dwell in the center of the Father's love and live my life to receive His love and give it away to the next person I meet. Receive His love and give it away. How can I, as Jesus said in John 17:6, Father, I manifested Thy name unto men. Oh, whether the department store at Christmas time, I want to manifest your name. Whether rush hour traffic in Toronto, I want to manifest Thy name. But I'm really going to need help with that one, Father. Whether my wife's having a bad hair week, I want to manifest the Father's name. And Father is love. Whether my son's in complete dishonor and rebellion to me, Father, I want to manifest Thy name. But it'll only happen when we live in the center of the Father's love. But see, I also believe Jesus told this parable so He could see how easy it is for us to drift off center. And so that's how we're going to look at it tonight, this morning. And so look at the first son, who found great difficulty living and dwelling in a home of perfect love. He knew the nature of the Father. He knew the character of the Father. But he wasn't satisfied with a home of perfect love. And yet, if we would have been that son, we would have never left Daddy's house. Oh, we shall see how easy it is to drift off center of the Father's love. And remember, a little review of the first three meetings. We either live our life as if we have a home dwelling in the center of the Father's love, or we live our life as if we do not have a home, drifting off center of the Father's love. And we learned that every one of us was created to be secure, at rest, at home in the Father's love. You can rest in His love, we've learned, because He's not angry at you. He's not mad at you. And home literally represents, to me, the center of the universe, the center of creation, the center of everything is home. Because God said in Isaiah 66:1, I'm looking for a place that I might dwell. I'm looking for a home. I'm looking for a place that I might rest. He's the center of everything. And Jesus, who created all things, and by Him all things are created. He said in John 1:18, He said, I came forth from the bosom of the Father. I came from the bosom of the Father. And we learned yesterday, John 8:14, He went back from the place He came. John 14:2, He's gone to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, that where He is, you may be also. The center of everything is home. Rest, security, free from fear, free from anxiety, receiving and dwelling in the Father's embrace. And home is where we constantly hear the voice of Abba, a Father, say to us, John, you're the child in whom I love and in whom my favor rests. And my wife tried to tell me different than this, but I love you the way you are, not the way you should be. You see, home is where you're constantly hearing that voice. And if you're hearing the voice of the Father deep inside of you say to you all day long, man, I just love you the way you are. It doesn't make any difference what the boss thinks. He'll come in and rage on you. Oh, John 16:3, he just doesn't know the Father. Or the people at the church across town will come in and try to put the law on you, and you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. And you remind them, don't you come in here and should on me, S-H-O-U-L-D, because all you hear is the voice of the Father. I just love you the way you are, not the way you should be. And when you hear that voice all day long, guess how you treat everybody else? Total unconditional love and acceptance, no matter what they're doing to you. And you can't live in this world and not have people around you. And sometimes it's the people at home that you're closest to. But when you're constantly hearing the voice of the Father say how loved you are, you don't respond in like kind. You just realize they just don't know the Father. If they knew my Father, they could deal with these differences in love instead of dealing with it in anger and intimidation and fear. And it's the most wonderful thing in life to have lived a life for 44 years of just destroying people and hurting people and wounding people, and then beginning to believe, 6 years ago, beginning to believe, there's nothing I can do to cause God to love me any more than He does right now. So just rest in that. There's nothing I can do to cause Him to love me any less than He loves me right now. And I constantly hear that voice of the Father. There's other voices out there telling me I haven't prayed enough. Tell me, look at your thought life. Look at the way you've done this. There's this voice of the accuser that's constantly speaking. And see, I either live my life as if I have a home, hearing the voice of the Father speak to how much He loves me, or I live my life as if I don't have a home, hearing the voice of the Father in lies, telling, look at you. Look what you did in your life. Look what you've done here. These persons don't love you. That person doesn't care about you. And see, home is the place of security, comfort, provision, protection, rest, affirmation, acceptance, belonging, inheritance, identity. But when we don't feel at home, when we don't constantly listen to the voice of the Father affirm us and tell us that I've loved you with an everlasting love. There's never been a moment in time I've not loved you, and I'm constantly drawing you back home into my love. When you don't live listening to that voice, soon as you begin to listen to the voice of the Father of lies, you begin to drift off center of the Father's love. Hebrews 13:5, I never leave nor forsake you. Luke 15:31, my child, I am always with you. And all that I have is yours. What's that mean? It means always. He never leaves me based upon what I do or don't do. But we drift off center of the Father's love. His home is always there for us. He's always reaching out for us with love. And so this morning and the night, let's see, what are the issues in our life that cause us to drift off center? Because what we need to realize, soon as you drift off center of the voice, oh, my child, I love you in whom my favors rest, you're about to hurt somebody. Because soon as you drift off center of the Father's love, out of your thoughts, out of your attitudes, out of your speech will come things that have been initiated by the father of lies. The first spiritual orphan. And let's look at what caused drift in the younger son. And start at verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, gimme. The first thing that causes drift, valuing the Father more for what He can do for you than for intimacy and love. This son says, give me the share of estate that should follow me. He didn't want to wait until his father's death, and Jewish law said upon the father's death, then the inheritance would be divided. Two portions to the oldest son, one portion to the younger. But the younger says, I want my inheritance now. There was already a hard attitude long before he ever left his father's house. Long before he separated and drifted off center of his father's love, he begins to think orphan thinking. He begins to think that I would rather have what the father can do for me than stay in and dwell in his house and have a relationship of deep love. Because immaturity only thinks of its own desires and needs. Immaturity thinks, what do I get out of this? And let's face it, you didn't get saved because you love God. You're not here because you love God, probably. You're here because you're needy and you're in need of something, Him to do something for you. And see, when we come to the Lord, it's because we're in crisis. Everything's going wrong, and suddenly we realize, I just can't handle this anymore by myself. I'm wrecking everybody's life. And by the time we get there, we're hardy in num-numville. We've wrecked our life enough, and we can live that way the rest of our life, but we're just kind of tired of hurting everybody else. And so we come to God, help me, God. And we get born again, and then we come into the kingdom born again, and we're so excited, we're in our first love. Have you noticed how some people stay there a few weeks, few months, but it hardly ever lasts more than a year, that first love experience? Because what is it that quenches it? Gimme. I value you, Father, for what you can do for me. Now, how many here have teenagers? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, just a crumb of thanks or gratitude or appreciation, you know. Just a hug every now and then from my teenager's love table, you know. Because they don't value me that much for love and affection. They value me for what I carry around in my back pocket in my bank account. You know, when they get nice and lovey-dovey and just soon as they come in, Dad, how you doing today? Everything going all right? How's things going? What do you want from me? Oh, you've been at my house, okay. But I suspect it's some of your houses too. How does it make you feel when your teenager manipulates you? Makes you feel used. I took them water skiing. We go to a lake water skiing. I don't like snow. I've never been. I don't like cold. People wonder, when are you moving to Toronto? And I, are you kidding? Just step outside and you'll know when I'm moving, you know. Myrtle Beach, the water, you know, the sun, golf courses, fishing. But we go to the lake last summer and we have a rule. Everybody can take one friend, and we have friends that let us use the lake house for 2 weeks and a fishing boat and a ski boat. And I mean, in about 2 days of six of them, six teenagers, and my oldest doesn't like me calling him a teenager anymore. And I just tell him, well, quit acting like it, you know, 22 years old, you know. All they want to do is use me. They don't want to do anything I want to do. Just get them out on the lake and drive and drive and drive and keep them behind the boat until I'm about to drop, and then I go inside, just give me a break, you know. Give me a break. And they come in whining and complaining. They don't want to clean up anything. They don't want to take out the trash. They leave all them yellow spots on the toilet, you know, and they don't want to do anything. And I'm not a prodigal father. I mean, about 3 days into this, I resigned. I'm not the dad anymore. I'm going to have fun myself. I'm going to get on the fishing boat and leave you guys, and none of you are old enough to drive the ski boat by yourself. Don't you just get that way sometimes? I mean, fasting is good for our spirit. I mean, sometimes we just need to fast being a dad and just resign. Because you feel so used, you feel so devalued by people who value you more for what they can do for you, for what you can do for them, than for intimacy and love. But oh, when they have a heart of gratitude. Oh, when they come in and just crawl up in my arms and hug me, and I'm saying, what do you want? I don't want anything. I just want to be with you. Now, I stay suspicious for a few hours, but it's just awesome. When we're just loved for being dad. And see, drift begins off center of the Father's love. When our value system with Him is, what can He do for us? And see, we want Him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, and so we have power. So we look anointed. We want Him to heal us. We want Him to provide for us. We want Him to give us a ministry. We want Him to promote us in ministry. And so much of our prayer life, so much of our worship life, so much of fasting, so much of it is all based upon, now, what do I get from this? And we wondered why so many people came in renewal and fell away. As I was in England a few weeks ago, 90% of the churches that entered in the new renewal are now completely away from it. Only 10%. Because when you even come into renewal, and see, Daddy loved the prodigal so much, He gave him His inheritance. He poured it out upon him. But we consume the blessings of God upon our own lust. We consumed it from what He could do for us. And there's great danger there. Father's heart didn't change towards the prodigal. He still loved him. And see, the law of Moses in Jewish tradition said, if you rebel against your father, then you get a free ticket to the local rock concert that's right outside the city. There was a stoning pit reserved for people who violated the laws of Moses, and the law of Moses said he must be stoned to death. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. If you bring shame to a father or a family, in many Middle Eastern family structures and cultures, it is the family's responsibility to put you to death. That's been on news programs. It's still happening over there. Children being killed by their parents because they shame the family. And this father violated the laws of Moses because he's more concerned with a child coming to him out of a heart longing and desire, Daddy, I just want to know you. I just want to love you, not for what you can do for me. I want to love you and know you because you're God. And see, I understand this guy so well because as I was growing up in Daytona Beach, Florida, spent the first 27 years of my life there. A few blocks from the beach there, right in Main Street, where all the bikers are at nowadays. In fact, one block right from the biggest biker's bar, Boot Hill Saloon, the main thing right there in Main Street. And I didn't have a value system for my dad because he valued me for what I could do for him, making him be somebody by being successful in tennis. I had the same value system with him. You see, what we need to realize, we reap what we sow. And when your value system is based upon what Father can do for you, guess what you find in your children? Their value system is very similar with you. And so, I rejected my father's house completely. Turned 18 years old and day I turned 18, I hadn't seen my dad in a few weeks, so we lived in the same house. I did everything to avoid him for most of my teenage years, and he came in, and he was classic military, World War II military, you know, and buzz cuts, and we had them, and I'd let my hair grow too long, and it was down to the collar, and he comes in and says, "Son, get a haircut," and I mouthed off at him. First time I was ever slain in the spirit. Was not the Holy Spirit. I'm on the floor so quick, and I mean, he's beating me to the ground and gets a pair of kitchen shears and just violently cuts my hair off. And when I got up, I called him every name in the book, and I ran. He was an athlete, but I could run faster. And I had ceased being my father's son at 12 years old, but now I ceased living in my father's house. I called him everything I could think of. I never wanted to be in his presence. I didn't want his inheritance. I didn't want anything. I moved out into a hippie commune shortly after that and moved out into a group of guys that we all worked in the head shop there in town in Daytona Beach, and it was right down a couple of blocks from the ocean in a big black light room. You'd go in this hippie shop, you know, and you'd go back up into this black light room and all these psychedelic posters and up over this top and come down into this beach down there in the middle of this big black room area where some of you guys would come in there in 71, 72 and get high back in there. Who was that? Huh? Who's been in that place, even here in Canada? Come on, I know there's usually one. Oh, I knew there was one or two. They've been in that place. We have met. Small world, you know. Everywhere I go, I find them even overseas have been in that place. But guess what? My dad was a tennis instructor from 3 to 9 or 10 at night, but from 6 in the morning to 3 o'clock, he was a mailman. He delivered the mail. Guess where his route was? Main Street in Daytona, where the hippies saw all that, and he hated hippies. He hated long hairs. I had been willing to cease being my father's son, but my father was not willing to cease being my father, because his commitment to me was greater than my commitment to him. And every day, 12:15, he's going to walk down Main Street, walking his route, and he's going to come in and deliver mail to this bunch of hippies, drug dealers. And he'd come in that shop, and every day I would be waiting for him and come down, and right the time he'd got one or two stores from us, I'd run back into the black light room and just get stoned. I wouldn't greet my father. A year and a half. 5 days a week, my father came and pleaded with the other guys. "My son's motorcycle's out there. I know he's here. Please let me talk to him." A couple times he'd holler at, "Jack, where are you at? Here, please come in and let's make it right." Because our last words were words of anger, violence, foul mouth, cursing one another. And my father continually pursued me. He'd come by the hippie commune we all lived in, all our motorcycles out there, and he'd see mine out there, and he'd come and he'd knock on the door and plead, "Please, Jack, come on out here and make it right." A father who had never spoken to me kindly, always spoken to me as the sergeant, always the command, valued obedience more than intimacy. But now at the point his son had completely disowned him, separated himself from him, he comes 500 times in a year and a half, pleading, entreating, tender tones in his voice, pleading for me to come home. Oh, I read this story, and I begin to realize what a true father is in the midst of a son's rebellion. And see, this father gave him the inheritance, and we'll pick that story up at the end so you cry at the end. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. And he went on a journey into a distant country. Now catch that. When you have a gimme, 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 valuing the father for what the father can do for you, it is a subtle dishonor against God. And you've already begun to drift off center of father's love. And you don't even know it. And where does it end up? Distance. A distant land. Distance away from the father's house. And usually when we begin to drift off center of dwelling in the place of the Father's love, we don't even know it. Because we're so excited about the journey. And we think we're heading the right way and life's going great and Dad's given me the inheritance and He's just poured His love and He's poured His blessings upon me. And we went through the time where He just abundantly poured His grace upon us in 94 and 95 and 96. And we're just on the journey and we're just enjoying it. But we don't realize what our value system is doing. Our value system based on what He can do for us more than intimacy and love. Our value system's leading us into a distant country, and we still remember the love of Father's house, but we wonder why we don't sense it so much anymore. Who's moved? Not the Father. The Father's right there with His home, right there with perfect love, right there with arms outstretched. But He's waiting on you to come home to His house with a new value system. You want to know what God's doing in renewal right now? He's changing value systems. And Mark DuPont prophesied it. He's changing it from ho, ho, ho to holy, holy, holy. Because during the seasons of ho, 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 our value system was, give us more, Lord, give us more, Lord, give us more, Lord, give us more, Lord. He loved us so much, He gave it to us. But we wanted it for what He could do for us. He wanted us to have it. So that we came home and dwelled in the center of Father's love. And if we dwelled in the center of Father's love, guess what happens? Everyone around us begins to know the Father's love through us. Our spouses first. Our children second. How do you know what value system you had in 94, 95 today? Your children will tell you what value system you have. Your spouse will tell you. We either live our lives to receive His love and then to manifest His name, living our life, and again, the definition of love, seeking to meet others' needs at our own expense, or we receive the blessings of God and our value system was, keep meeting my need at your expense, Father. At others' expense. And we were left in a distant land. And some people said, well, renewal's over. It's not over. It's burning as bright and strong as ever before. Who moved? Father's house is there with all the love you need. But see, in the distant land, he squandered his estate with loose living, and we learned later that it was upon immoral living. The older brother accusing them. He spent it all on drinking and harlots, on partying and revelry. And see, we're either going to follow older brother issues, we're going to live in the center of Father's love, or we're going to follow younger brother issues. And it was 1995, Bob Mumford did a wonderful tape. As soon as I read the title, I said, I got to listen to that. Sex and the Anointing. You put sex in a title, people are going to read it or listen to it. And in the title, Sex and the Anointing, he's talking about the present move of God and how wonderful it is. But he brings it right back to all the past moves of God in the last 500 years. And he brought it down to the sexual immorality that has killed moves of God over and over and over again through the last several hundred years. And he brought it down scientifically that the portion of the brain where sexual passions and desires are is the same portion of the brain where passion for God flows. So when there's a move of revival, there's a move of God pouring His inheritance upon the church and blessing and blessing, blessing, that passion flows in the same realm to where sexual passions are. And so sexual desires are heightened. And if you're not living your life to receive Father's love and pour it into your family, You start drifting off center and you find yourself suddenly in relationships you never thought would happen. And you don't know it all. It's not all put into public view. But those of us that have ministry to hurting and wounded people, it has been unbelievable immorality among renewal leaders for the last 7 years. Many of them are gone that were so used of God in the first 1 or 2 years of life. And it's not stopped. It's continuing. In the next few weeks, you will see a whole new wave of things beginning to be published and put in newspapers and magazines about the fall of some of the greatest religious leaders of this past decade. Why? Our value system. We started that out Tuesday night, Wednesday morning. You were created as a gift of love. First receiving love. But if you're not receiving it in order to be sent as a representative of love to your family, drift begins. And sooner or later, you find yourself now finding the need for passion that you have no longer being met in Father's love. You're beginning to find it met in your ministry, older brother. You're beginning to find it met in somehow relationships with others. You don't feel as warm. You don't feel as free in your relationship at home with your spouse, with your children. And then you find yourself in verse 14 at a time where it seems like the inheritance that God gave you is gone. Renewal's over. Renewal's over. Oh, when I hear that, guess what I know? Because it's not been over and over with me. With me, I continually live in a sense of the presence of the Father. It's not always a warm, fuzzy thing, no. But I'm constantly hearing the voice of the Father say, Jack, you're my son, in whom I'm well pleased. And it's bringing transformation to my marriage. It's bringing transformation in all of my relationships. It's bringing transformation even to many of your lives. Because I'm living in the center, crying out, always there? Oh, we'll learn tonight, not always there. But drive of my life, receiving love and giving it away. And then renewal is sustained in your life. But see, he came to the point to where he had consumed the blessings of the Father upon his own lust and the inheritance was gone, empty. And a severe famine began to occur in that country and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the sentinels of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Here we find a need beginning to come in his life. Remember what happens as soon as you drift off center of the Father's love. Your single greatest need is receiving love. Once you just drift off center, now you have a need that's unmet. And an unmet need does what? Makes you sick. Every relationship in your life begins to become unhealthy. With God, with yourself and how you feel about yourself, with your spouse, with others. And so you start gradually moving into a place of defilement where no young Jewish boy ever would find himself. He would never find himself among a pig, eating pigs, entertaining pigs, feeding pigs upon a pig farm, complete defilement in the place in the thing he said, I'll never touch that. Now what's he find himself in? And all the ministers, 50% will end in divorce in North America, 40% will end in affairs, and I guarantee you, every one of them would say, I never planned on doing that, I thought everything was going to go fine. Everyone that's ended in a moral situation said, I thought it would be everybody else and not me. And now in renewal, it's rampant everywhere. Immorality, right in renewal. And every one of them would say, I never planned on it happening to me. But you find yourself to where it seems like your need is no longer being met. And then what do you find yourself surrounded by? Foreigners. Foreigners who are not concerned with meeting your need, they're concerned with getting their need met. Other people with unhealthy relationships, born again, spirit-filled, say all the right religious things, But when you get around one another, it just feels warm and fuzzy. And they just understand me more than my spouse does. Mm-hmm. And some of the ladies out here thinking, oh, I wished my husband knew the things that Jack knows. You just put a wall of division between you and your husband by comparing your spouse to me. And you've opened a door to a spirit of a Jezebel into your marriage relationship, a spirit of without cohabitation. And you've just put a wall of division between you and your spouse with those thoughts. Of course, the men's thoughts are different. In the pig pen of defilement, with the place of dissatisfaction, the place where no one's needing our needs, so we're constantly looking to others, and foreigners are right there ready to come into our life. And yet just a few months earlier, we were right in the midst of the center of Father's love, dwelling in His house, God moving awesomely in our life, God meeting our need, God providing for us, and then we don't know how it happened. We didn't discern our drift. And where do you find yourself? Remember? It all began valuing the Father for what He could do for him. What happened to the prodigal in these last three verses we read? He comes to a place to where now one needs meeting his need, but everybody's using him. He's now at a place to where everybody, the foreigners in his life, value him for what He can do for them, yet none of them are giving Him anything. Do you see how sowing and reaping results? One of the things every pastor, every minister that comes to us for ministry, or should say 9 out of 10, don't want to use an absolute, one of the things we hear over and over again is, I have no one meeting my need. 70% of pastors, people in ministry, have no one to talk to, do not have a close friend, have no close relationship in their life. They don't have accountability. They don't have counselors in their life. And over they come up and I say, I don't have anyone in my life. I just find myself giving, 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 and nobody putting into my life. And I immediately know who drifted. I know their value system. They have valued the Father for building a ministry, not for intimacy and love. And because these ministers have valued God for what He could do for them in anointing, in gifting, in building a ministry so they could be seen, be heard, drift started and they didn't know it. But they find themselves surrounded now by people who just suck them dry, take, 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 take. They're dry. And they find themselves in all types of fantasy relationships. They find themselves now in impure bonding to others. They find themselves being drawn to others within their church staffs, others within their congregation in unhealthy ways. And no one's meeting them in need. And it is all the fruit that has occurred from valuing the Father for what He could do for you more than intimacy and love. You see what's happened? Do you see how easy it is to drift? And if we'd ever realize the consequences of our drift, it would be much easier for us to come back into the center of Father's love. And then the Son came to the place in verse 17. He came to His senses. And if you have a prodigal, this is what you want to pray. Father, bring them to their senses. How many of Father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I thought there was enough love in other places. I thought I'd receive all the Father's love and take it and give it to the world, but you didn't stay secured in it. You didn't make it priority within your home life. But He said, now in Father's house I'll come home. And I'll get up and I'll go to my Father and I'll say to Him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in Your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son. Make me as one of Your hired hand. First thing I want you to see here is the Son goes from give me, give me, give me to change me, change me, change me. We're going to pray that at the end of this time. Because 70% of us here, at least, have valued the Father more for what He could do for us than for intimacy and love. Change anything in my life that is not comfortable with love. That's the core. Because we learn Tuesday night. Until you are abide in love, living your life to meet others' needs at your own expense, not in your ministry, in your family. Until you abide in love, drift continually occurs over and over and over. And every time you drift, you will misrepresent the Father's love to others. And it's dangerous times ahead. Distance. A lack of honor. Neediness. Brokenness. But what's it leave him with? Shame. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. And once you no longer hear the voice of the Father say, "Oh, Ted, you're the son in whom the Father loves and whom he is well pleased." Once you stop feeling like a son, you start saying, "Make me a hired hand." You want to come home to Father's house, but you feel unclean from the counterfeit affections. And so let me come back to Father's house and work for you. And I'll serve you, and I'll serve you, but it's not service motivated by love. It's service motivated by guilt and shame. And that will leave an angry edge to your ministry. That'll leave an angry edge at home with your family. Because ministry, we'll see tonight, is to be an overflow of the Father's love in our family. That's what turned the world upside down. Ministry that is rooted and grounded in love, not shame or fear of failure. And so we see him at the point, "I'm no longer worthy to be called a son." Now, I like this phrase. I circled it in my Bible. "Make me." Oh, I love that phrase. That takes the pressure off of me, because I'm the type guy, give me a formula, show me what to do, I'll do it, I'll make it happen. If you want to get something done, just get me involved. I will get something done. I'm a mover and a shaker. I'm a doer, 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 and that's just a bunch of do, 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 do. But this son realized, I can't get home on my own. I don't have it within my power to be made a son. I don't have it within my power to be made even a hired hand. But I want to come back to the Father's house and see what I put in there is make me a son. Because Jesus didn't die to make us into servants. He died that we might be placed in the Father's presence. That's the definition in Greek of adoption. That we might be adopted as sons, Romans 8:15, and break all condemnation and bondage and fear as we're placed in the Father's presence. And see, this son comes home. He has the hard attitude to come home, and we see what happens in verse 20. He got up and he came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. You notice his father was searching for him. His father was looking for his return, and he felt compassion for him, and he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. You know, when we fail the worst is not when we need a finger pointed in our face giving us a lecture. When we fail the worst, and usually every Sunday when we come into church, 8 or 9 out of 10 of us feel that way. We don't need to be told all the things we're doing wrong. When we fail the most is when we need outstretched arms ready to restore us into love, not a rod of discipline ready to judge us or punish us. We need comfort. We need healing. And why is this the only place in the Bible where we see God ran? Remember the circumstances upon the son's failure and the son's rebellion. He had violated the laws of Moses, and the laws of Moses said this son must die. And when this son left with all that money, you don't think he rubbed it in with all of his friends? You don't think on the way out of town, he went to all his buddies in the neighborhood and he said, look what I got. You know, I got this bag of gold. I got my father's inheritance. I'm going out. See you later. What do you think all these other sons now did to their father? I mean, they tormented their father. Because you know how it is, those of you that have had children. Your sons come and always borrow the authority of the other parents, you know. And they come up and say, well, Johnny's dad did this for him. Johnny's dad bought him a car. Johnny's dad lets his curfew be an hour later than mine. And so all these sons are now harassing the fathers. And that whole community is in an uproar because of all the problems that were caused from this one dad giving the inheritance to the son. And I guarantee you, this father wasn't the only one looking for this son to come home. The other ones were waiting to get him too, because his wanted poster was on every pole in town. Because they're going to set their son straight by making sure this son gets the punishment he deserves if he ever comes back to this town. And see, the father saw him on the road far away, and he knew. He could see the outline of his son, but he saw the posture of shame. And he ran to this son because he ran to him because he knew if the older brother gets to him first, there'll never be a homecoming. If the other religious people in town get to him first, there'll never be a homecoming. And he'd been standing watching. Just like every one of us that have drifted off center into prodigal issues, into addictions or into immorality or pornography, just like every one of us that have drifted off center, Father's watching. He's watching with his arms outstretched, and he's waiting just for you to make one turn towards home and realize my value system was wrong. Father, I'm coming home now because I know I've consumed my inheritance, and so I have nothing, and there's nothing else I can take from you. I've already consumed it all. I just want the Father's embrace, because he knew coming home there was nothing else the Father could give him because his inheritance was gone and spent. And so his value system have changed now, not based upon what Father could do for him, but I just want my Father's presence. And the father saw that in his posture, ran to him, threw his arms around him, embraced him, kissed him. Where did it say he asked the son to get his attitude right? Where does it say he asked the son to confess his sins? Where does it say, well, you need to wait till church on Sunday and come down and to the altar and get your heart right? Where does it say, been in a pig pen, son. First, let's get you to the house and get you a bath, okay? He violated the laws of Moses again by running and embracing his son, because his son was defiled from the pig pen, and it was going to take 7 days of ritualistic cleansing before he would ever could be restored into fellowship with anyone, much less the repentance required for the rebellion. And Father ran to him in all of his uncleanness, his sin, shame, threw his arms around him, embraced him, kissed him. No matter what sin you're walking in, no matter if you're in an adulterous relationship, if you're in a homosexual relationship, if you're a pornography addict, he's not waiting on you to come to the altar and do all the crying and pray all the right prayers. He's ready to run to you, and all you have to do is turn your face toward home. You don't have to be clean enough to receive the Father's embrace, because we learned the scriptures yesterday morning, John 5:22. The Father judges no one. And there was many companion verses to that. We learned the scriptures in Hebrews 11:16. He's not ashamed to be your God. And he wasn't ashamed to run to this son in the midst of all of the Pharisees, in the midst of everyone standing and watching, run to this son, throw his arms around him. And when he did that, he signaled to the town, keep your hands off my son. All you accusers in this town, all you other father of lies in here, all you Pharisees and traditionalists that live by the letter of the law, keep your hands off my son. And then the son begins to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your eyes. He wouldn't even let him finish. And he said, quickly! To his servants, run and get the robe. And he came and put a robe of righteousness. He put on him the robes of sonship, the robes of wealth, because he had on a slave's robes. He was the son willing to be a slave. And the body of Christ is no different today. Sons by inheritance, sons by the work of Jesus Christ. Yet we feel more like servants and slaves because we don't know who we are in the Father, and we drift off center of the Father's love so easily. Quickly, put the robe of righteousness on him. And in Christ, at the moment of salvation, you accept Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. He covers you with a robe of righteousness. We know in our thought life there's still some inward darkness. In Christ, we are new creations. Old things have passed away. All become new. But in our thought life, in the mind, will, and emotions, in the soul, there's still some of these ungodly beliefs, some of these thought patterns and strongholds of rejection or impurity that are there. But God never looks under there. He covers you with a robe of righteousness. He never looks under there. The good news. The bad news is, husbands, your wife looks under there. And she reminds you what needs to be changed. Now, Father loves you the way you are, not the way you should be. Your children know what's under there. And they close their heart to you. The people at work know what's under there. The people at church, the people in the neighborhood know what's under there. And then you begin to believe the father of lies. You begin to believe more of what others think and say than what the Father says. And when you believe what others say, you act like that and you treat them like that. And you live life as if you don't have a home. But when you believe what the Father says about you, and you realize this is the Father, not this, then we start believing that, we start acting like that. Jesus said, "You're doing the deeds of your Father." John 8:38. And if you're not comfortable with love, you're listening to the wrong voices. Because if you're hearing the voice of the Father, "I see you're unclean from the pig pen, but I'm running to you. I'm taking you in my arms and I'm embracing you. My study all around the walls is nothing but prodigals in the Father's arms. And I go in and I just sit down and I just look at the pictures on the walls of the prodigal. One of them 4 feet high. The return of the prodigal. By Rembrandt, a print. Because so often I am he. So often I'm the one who values the Father for what he can do for me. And my soaking times and my prayer times are just sitting there, identifying with the prodigal. And I have so many homecomings. And homecomings are wonderful experiences. They're always emotional. But see, religion hates homecomings because they involve emotions. And see, and Father welcomes me home. And you know what else? He put the ring back on his finger. The son was coming home and he says, "I know if the Father has nothing to offer me, my inheritance is gone. It's spent. There's nothing to offer me anymore. I'll never have anything else of money-wise." And he comes home and all he wants is, "I just want the Father's love. I just want the Father's love." But what's Dad do? He puts the ring back on his finger and says, "I'm going to give you your inheritance back. My child, I am always with you, and all that I have is yours." He restores him the full inheritance. The son comes, "Just make me as a hired hand. Just make me as one of the slaves in your house." Oh, but what's Father do? He puts shoes on his feet. Slaves weren't allowed to wear shoes. And he wouldn't put the sandals on his feet, he said. "You'll not be a hired hand in my house." Father's not looking for hired hands. He's looking for sons and daughters. Completely failed, yet utterly restored into the Father's love. Had no right to anything, but Father delights in giving you the things you have no delight, no right to. And it all depends on your value system. Now, how do you have a homecoming? How do you experience a homecoming? Three simple points that we've seen in this relationship with the prodigal. The first one, The prodigal remembered what a loving father he had. He came to his right senses and he remembered his father's house. I shared how my own encounter with the Father's love in November of 1996, and it took about 4 months to win my 14-year-old daughter back to my heart. And for those 4 months, I wept and I cried, and I'd look into the eyes of my children, and I'd see the devastation I'd inflicted in their life over so many years. Being an authoritarian father, a father that valued obedience more than relationship. And I'd weep. I'd even crawl up in my 17-year-old son's lap. I'd come over there and I'd sit in his lap. Please, son, forgive me. And I just cry and I just weep and he'd just sit there. Sometimes he'd give you this little laugh or smirk that I'm going to make you suffer more. And it wasn't long after that he turned 18 years old and he hadn't opened his heart to me. Because it had been 17 years, he'd given me a chance before. No chance now. I pleaded, hands and knees, begged specifically for forgiveness. I confessed every sin I had ever inflicted against this son. He would not forgive me. He just stared at me. He stopped living in his room because he came out and sat in the living room just to gloat. As I humbled myself, trying, pleading with him for restoration. And on his 18th birthday, I told him to go clean his room. One of the boundaries in our house is you will have a clean room. He says, I don't have to clean my room anymore. I'm 18 now. I'm a man. And I heard that. That was the same thing I said to my father at 18 over my hair being too long. And my first thought is, why don't I treat him the way my father treated me? He deserves it. But Father restrained me. And he begot to be the most, man, when I was a hippie, I had some really terrible roommates. I mean, some of the people you had to live with, but nothing was as bad as my son. And this guy made our life so miserable, and I did everything and tried boundaries. He got worse. And finally, I mean, when he began to take it out on my wife, and one day my car was in the shop, and I wasn't there, or I was at home, and he didn't think I was home, and he came in the house and started in on my wife, and I stepped out from around the corner. I thought I was going to kill that kid. If not for the Father's love, he probably would have never been healed, because I would have destroyed him, or he would have beat me to death, one of the two. But I said, that's it, son. I got on the phone, and his dream was to be a golf pro. I called a friend of mine 400 miles away where I grew up, that part owner of a golf course and a golf pro. I said, how would you like to have my son work for you, whom he knew, who's one of the greatest workers on golf courses, no good, worthless, nothing at home. He said, I'd love to have him work for me, but I can only pay him minimum wage. And I said, well, I'll get him to stay at my dad's house. And I called my dad, and Micah wants to move down there and be mentored by Lawson, by your friend, your golf friend, and mentored in golf. And would you mind? He lived with me. I put up with you for all those teenage years. I'm not going to put up with him. There's no way he's living at my house. I know who he is. My mom and dad were divorced when I was a teenager, so I called Mom's house and my 80-year-old mother, and I said, Mom, how would you like to have Micah come down and live with you? I would love to have him live with me. Uh-huh. And I told Micah, I got you a good job. He'll mentor you. He'll train you to be a PGA pro. You can go down there. You've got free room and board. Mom, your grandmother spoils you, gives you everything you want. You can go on down there. And he said, good riddance. I can't wait to get out of this house of hell. And at 19 and a half years old, my son drove the 400 miles down. He didn't call us on the phone for 5 months. We'd call down there. He didn't want to talk. We'd call to the golf course where he'd answer the phone. How are you doing? Fine. He hadn't said a kind, gentle, tender word to us since we were 14 years old. 5 years of his heart completely closed to you, devalue, dehonor. But certainly when the money came time to be handed out, he'd take that. He wanted a roof over his head. He wanted the food. But he didn't want anything to do with relationship. And I remember so well, up to 5 months he called. I pick up the phone and I hear the voice say, "Dad, I hadn't heard that tone of voice in 5 years. Micah? Yeah, hi, Dad, how you doing? You want to know how I'm doing? You care? Well, I just thought I'd call home and... What's going on with you, son? Well, things aren't too good. Well, why? Well, I don't have any money. You don't have any bills except for your car and your insurance. Well, I've gotten so many speeding tickets that my insurance is thousands of dollars. And I've got this high car payment and I can barely make the bills meet there. And I don't have any food. You've got your mother's house where, grandma doesn't cook. And she only puts junk food in the house. And if I want to eat, I've got to be home by 5:30. And pick her up, and she carries all the little ladies in the neighborhood out to the old folks' restaurant, and I'm sitting here. You see, he would help my 80-year-old mother get in the station wagon, and then he'd make three other stops in the neighborhood and pick up all these 80, 85-year-old ladies in fluorescent orange dresses, And this red lipstick all over him, and he's this 19-year-old hunk, and cut and ripped and all the exercise and everything it takes to be a golf champion, and $70 golf shirts. I just wear my son's shirts, He comes home. He took mine for all these years. I take his now. And he gets them free in the golf pro shops, or they're mine. I take ownership of them now, but... And so here comes this gorgeous young man knocking on the door because he has to escort him out. But before he escorts him out, they're kissing all over. And he said, "Dad, they're ruining all my shirts with their lipstick, And they're just hugging on him. And these aren't godly women now. And they're getting feels here and there. And I said, "You wouldn't believe what these women do to me." And even as he's talking, I'm remembering the story of the prodigal. That everybody is using him to get their need met at 80 years old, And these ladies are in heaven every night, being escorted in by this guy. And he says, "Dad, I can't stand this anymore. Can I come home?" And I said, "Son, I thought you hated it here. I thought I was the worst father there was in the world, and I did everything I could to make amends, and you wouldn't receive that." And he said, "Dad, you were tough for 17 years, yes. But I saw how these last 2 years you've done everything possible to represent God's love. And God has so changed your heart, and I know I've never acknowledged that, but I know that you're not who you used to be, and I want to come home." He remembered what a loving father he had for 2 years, but he had to see the 2 years of consistency. And I was so glad the father restrained me during those 2 years from choking this kid to death, from giving him what he deserved. But the Father delights in giving us what we don't deserve. Grace, love, mercy, compassion. He's a prodigal father. And I said, "What about apologizing to your wife, to your mother? What about apologizing to your brother and sister for defiling this house?" He said, "I know, I've got to apologize to him." And I said, "What about all the money you owe me, son?" What about the rules? You don't think you have any right to having to have any boundaries and rules when in a family relationship everybody has to live by boundaries? Just tell me what they are. I'll follow them. And I wrote out the contract. I mean, I had it. I sat down the phone with them, and telephone in one ear, and we started writing. These are your responsibilities. These are your rules. This will be your monthly payment to pay off the debt you said you would never pay back. This is the way you're going to treat your wife. I mean, your children, or your brother and sister and my wife. And I had it all written down. I said, now, when you walk in the door, you're going to sign this. And at the bottom clause, if for 3 days in a row you do not fulfill your obligations, or if I have to beg you to do what your responsibilities are, you will find your clothes in the yard and you will be gone from this house. Where's that in this story of the prodigal? All the father wanted was relationship. My son got in his car and he drove the 400 miles home and got another speeding ticket on the way. That we had to pay, and he owed me more money. And I was standing at the sink when that door opened, back door to the kitchen. In 5 years, I'd never seen one look of love or compassion or respect or honor in my children's face. And he came into that house, broken, humbled by little old ladies. And I saw his face and he saw mine, and we met halfway as we ran to one another. And for the first time in 5 years, I embraced my oldest son, Micah. And he wept upon my shoulder. And I wept upon his. Welcome home, son. Dad, forgive me. Forgive me for the way I've treated you. And Mom came in right there and he jumped from my arms to Mom's and crying on her shoulder, forgive me, Mom, for the way I spoke to you and talked to you. And I made it into my study and I got the contract. And I came walking back in and I remembered his sins no more, as I tore it up and threw it in the trash can. Because all that mattered was my son had come home. And see, it's the memory of the Father's house. It's having the image of the Father that we spoke about yesterday morning imprinted upon your mind. We're going to drift off center of Father's love. But if we know what a loving Father we have, we're not going to drift too far, because we know what's waiting for us out here in a distant land. And the second aspect of the homecoming, the memory of the Father's love motivated the prodigal to repentance. First, the memory of his house, of his love, caused him to move towards home. But now, the memory of the Father's love caused him to go from gimme, gimme, gimme to change me, change me, change me. Because love is a greater motivator than fear and intimidation. Love is a greater motivator for change, for holiness, for purity, than the fear of judgment, the fear of punishment. My youngest son is the life of a party. He just loves having a great time and just an out extrovert. And the problem is the teachers don't always love that. He's in the 10th grade now, but in his 8th grade year 2 years ago, he had three teachers. And he gets his work done as fast as he can so he can start telling jokes and passing notes and laughing and just having a great time. He just loves to be the center of attention, just like his mother. In the 8th grade year, we just had three teachers that just didn't appreciate it. One of them called, "You've got the greatest loving son, He's not rebellious, but he just takes control of the class with all of these jokes. And I mean, one was so funny today, I had to bite my lip not to laugh, because if I had to laugh, I'd have lost the class. And every week, the teachers are emailing and calling, and I tried everything. I mean, I tried restriction. I mean, he went about 2 months, never had any friends in the house. And our house is everybody's hangout, and we've got a playroom and just all the games and everything. And nobody could come over, and nothing worked. He gets bored, and he's going to have fun. And this time, I had finally had about enough about 3 months into school. And I got a call from all three teachers, and we just don't know what we're going to do. We're going to have to send him to the principal. He's such a great kid. He's conscientious. He shows honor towards authority, but he will just not stop disturbing the class. And so he came home, and I'd read in a book, at 13, you stop spanking children, it only produces rebellion. But I'd always had this 5-gallon paint stirrer that says, Mr. Smack, on one side, and on the other says, have a kiss. And I got it out, and I said, now, we've stopped 6 months ago, but I've tried everything. And you know how many of these I've broke on you. And if I get a call again, we're going back to capital punishment, because I just cannot stand dealing with all these teachers. It's my responsibility for you to honor authority. And even if you're bored in class, you've got to just hang in there. And so I threaten him, and I mean with as aggressive and angry a voice as I could do, tone of voice, just thinking somehow maybe fear and intimidation work, because I tried being a nice guy enough, it just doesn't get by. But see, there's something about fear and intimidation tactics. It's all about the law and rules and legalisms. And in Romans 7:5, the law rouses the sinful passions of the flesh. If you put a little boy in a room with 20 toys and you say, you can play with all 19 of these toys, but I'm going to go out and cook dinner. Don't play with that one until I get back, and then you leave. What are they going to do? I mean, they're going right for it. And that's just Joshua. And I found when you try law and fear and intimidation tactics on someone, it usually lasts about 2 weeks. And sure enough, 2 weeks later, the phone call comes. In fact, two of them in an email came. And I just thank God that it was about an hour before he got home from school. Because if he had come home from school or been home from school when the phone calls came, I would have destroyed that kid. But this time I had time to, oh God, what would you do? Help me. I'm going to hurt him. I am not the prodigal father. That God has got your number. And I am not the prodigal father. I have to surrender every moment of every day to the Father's love. And then God told me what you do. I said, if this is your son, what would you do to bring Joshua into obedience? And Joshua comes home. Walks in the door. How was school today? Man, it was great. Had so much fun. Did your teachers appreciate it? They just can't take a joke, Dad. And I reached up on top of the refrigerator. Do you think you can take one today? Dad, you promised. You said you're never going to spank me again. You're just going to put me on restriction. You promised. I told you 2 weeks ago, next time, it's going to be capital punishment. Now, get in here right now. No, Dad. 10 times today. So, 10 times? You've never spanked me over than 3. I can't walk after 3. 10 times? No, Dad. Get in here, son. I've had enough of this. And we go into my study, and I'm dragging him in there, and he's just crying, and he just, no, Daddy, I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. I've heard that so many times, I'm sick and tired of it. Now, get down here right now. And then I got down next to the couch, and I took the position, and I handed Mr. Spack and said, now, beat me 10 times. And he looked at me. You didn't do anything. I said, no, but I'm accountable for God, for you walking in honor and submission to your teachers. And I've tried everything else. And threats and fear and intimidation hasn't changed your behavior. And so now I'm going to take your punishment. Beat me 10 times, as hard as you can. No, Dad, it's not fair. It's not fair. I can't do it, Dad. 10 times. No, Daddy, and he's weeping now out of repentance. I'll never do it again, Dad. I'll listen to my teacher. First time she asks, I'll stop. I notice, he said, he's still going to do it, but he'll stop the first time. And I turned around and opened my arms up, and he ran into my arms, and we both wept and wept as I held him. And he said, Dad, please forgive me. Please forgive me. Good thing it wasn't your son. You'd be sitting on a pillow right now. But I said, next time the teachers call, it's 10 times, I'm going to take your punishment. 3 months passed, and the phone call came. And the teacher said, I realize we got to be quite good friends the first 3 months of school. We talked so much. And I haven't had a chance to call you in 3 months, and I realized Joshua's completely changed. He still disrupts the class, but first time I asked him, he stops. What? What did you say to him to get him to change? And I told her the story, and she said, I wish my other parents would do that. Well, on second thought, they might be held up for parent abuse, so maybe not. But you see, one of my favorite quotes is by Max Licato. Because of God's justice, he cannot dismiss your sin. But because of God's love, he cannot dismiss you. So he punished himself on the cross on Calvary so that your sins might be forgiven and so that you might be restored into the Father's love. I'm going to repeat that. I see people writing. Because of God's justice, he cannot dismiss your sin. It must be punished. But because of God's love, he cannot dismiss you. Because he's a lover. He's a prodigal father. So he punished himself on the cross at Calvary so that your sins might be forgiven. You covered with the robe of righteousness in Jesus Christ. He remembers your sin no more, and you have free access to come before the throne boldly in your time of need when you have drifted off center of the Father's love, and you can cry out for grace and mercy, Father giving you something that you don't deserve, an experience in the Father's embrace. So three aspects of a homecoming. The prodigal remembered what a loving father he had. The memory of his father's love motivated him to repentance. And thirdly, there must be a willingness to receive the father's embrace. Because soon as the father tried to come and get him up into conditional love, the son wasn't comfortable with that. He began to go through his routine. I'm no longer worthy. I've sinned against heaven, and in your eyes, I'm no longer worthy. And there's something about unconditional love. We think we have to do something to earn it. And unconditional love is difficult for us to receive. But unconditional love is never based upon the merit of the one receiving it. It's based upon the character of the one giving it. And so the father comes to him with the embrace, but the son can't receive it because of the shame. So the father covers him with a robe of righteousness, restores him to inheritance, restores him to sonship with the sandals on his feet before he can receive it. 19 and a half years old, and I haven't spoken to my father in 1.5 years. I'm a total acid freak. I mean, I'm on shooting drugs every day and pothead and just the whole party animal. And I didn't want to see my father. And most of it was because of shame. Other was because of bitterness and revenge and resentment and unforgiveness. But I didn't want to look in my father's face. And a shipment of orange sunshine came in from Atlanta into Daytona Beach and came through the group that we're all hung around. I say a shipment, thousands of hits that we were going to be dealing in the town, the group was. And if you've seen the Life cereal commercial that they had out about the brothers, where, you know, the olders weren't going to try the cereal until they got Mikey. If Mikey likes it, we'll eat it. Well, I was Mikey of the drug world. You know, when you don't feel like you have a place in your father's heart, your pain so seeks pleasure, you would do anything. And so when LSD comes, you always have someone, who's going to try it first? So orange sunshine was the LSD of the hour back then. And any of y'all here remember those days? One or two, okay. And so I popped the first one and said, and they're going to see how good a trip I would have, because you have good trips and you have bad trips. Well, I had a great trip. I mean, I was the first man on Mars. It was kind of awesome. Everything was red, and there's life on Mars. There's plant life everywhere, and there's these beautiful gardens. And I went into these gardens, and I sat down by the trees, you know, and I'm eating the fruit on the trees, and it was really just, it was real as could be. And the fruit was tremendous, but there's Martians on Mars, I mean. And I didn't know I was trespassing. And so these Martians came after me, and I began to run. And so they got a whole gang of them after me, and they had flying saucers, and they're flying all by me and trying to herd me around. Well, I was sitting in the yard of this, where all these hippies live, sitting there peeling oak bark off the oak tree, eating it. And they thought, well, maybe this isn't too healthy for me. So they tried to pull me off the tree. I took off running through the streets and all these cars flying by and about five of these guys trying to surround me. But, man, I'm a maniac. And it took five of them to finally hold me down. And so the Martians finally got a hold of me and they tied me up because I was so violent and threw me in the flying saucer or in the back of the van. And, I mean, I'm kicking the doors. I'm kicking the panels out. And they had to tie me all up. And they, what are we going to do with this guy? So 2 o'clock in the morning, they take me to the hospital there in Ormond Beach, Florida, and they push me in the back door, untie my feet, push me in the back door, and then they run. I mean, they take off, you know, great friends, you know. And so I'm running through the Martian White House. It was really neat. I mean, it was wide as could be. And then these guys in white coats started coming after me and chasing me, and I'm running all through them. I mean, I was weightless. I could run on the ceiling. I could run on the walls. It was kind of neat. And so it took them a while to catch me. And I would have let them caught me earlier if I'd have known they were going to untie my hands and put a nice Martian dinner jacket on me. It was much more comfortable, you know. And so they put that on me, and then they took me in, and I didn't like it at all. They kind of eat dinner laying down as they strap me to this dinner table, you know. And but see, in the Frost family, you never do anything to shame the name. What goes on in this house, you never let anybody know. Because we were very honored people in the community and are to this day. September 12th, Barney Frost Day, every year, one of the fathers of the city and one of the most loved and respected men in the city. My mother, woman of the year, and people that really served the city and the community. And they were very, very good people who had a lot of pain to deal with in their own youth. And it ended up destroying the marriage. And now my father gets the phone call because I bear my father's name. My father gets the phone call and comes in to the hospital at 2:30 in the morning. And it's the greatest moment of embarrassment and shame for the Frost family, because it's in the paper the next day. But he walks into that hospital and he says, "I am Jack Frost's father." Do you know the gravity of those words? My dad loved me as much in the day of disgrace as he did in the day of grace. Because his commitment to me was greater than my commitment to him. And Paul said to Timothy, when we are faithless, he is faithful, because he cannot deny his name. And my father came in there and did not deny his name stamped upon my heart. I had two memories, and I never knew if they were part of the trip or what. So, Dad, I had two memories of that time. I woke up twice, and each time I was lying with my head in your lap. And your hands, the hands that had only touched me for 19 years with pain and punishment, your hands were running down my cheeks. Your hands were running through my hair, the hair he hated and despised if it wasn't a crew cut. The hair I hadn't cut in a year and a half since he had violently cut it off. Dad, you were saying the words, "Son, I love you. Everything's going to be all right. Son, I love you. Everything is going to be all right." Dad, was that you? He said, "I came in the room and I saw the violent condition you were in, and I had them loosen the straps on the bed, and I got up on the bed and sat there, and I put your head in my lap. I'd never sat in my dad's arms. I'd never been held by him. 19 years, I'd never heard the words, 'I love you.' And now, in the hour of greatest disgrace, my father takes me into his arms and his lap, and for 5 days, he never leaves me except to eat and go to the bathroom and change clothes." He said, "For 5 days, I stroked your hair and I stroked your cheeks. For 5 days, I said all the words to you that I never could say. I don't know why I could never say I loved you. I don't know why I could never affirm you and be positive for you. In 5 days, I told you all the things that I wanted to say." You see, if my father loved me with all of his brokenness, woundedness, in my day of failure, how much more does the Heavenly Father want to welcome you home in your day of failure? But see, we've had another God. Oh, holy God, oh, sinful me. You need a new God. You need the God that Jesus taught us about. A prodigal father. One whose love is so reckless and extravagant that no matter how far you've drifted, how much sin you've been in, how unclean you feel, he's right there, ready to throw his arms around you, cover you with a robe of righteousness, restore you to full inheritance, and make you a son, not a slave. And after 5 days, I woke up. My father was there. I ran him out of the room. I cussed him from one end to the other. I had one of my friends pick me up a day later and take me from the hospital. Everything they said was normal, fine. I wasn't comfortable with love. And it was 19 more years before my father ever again said the words, "Jack, I love you." It was 19 more years before he ever hugged me again. And see, Father's been coming to us all through renewal. We've been able to receive his gifts. We've been able to receive his power, his anointing. We valued him for what he can do for us. But to really enter into the fullness of homecoming, we've got to be willing to lower the walls and receive his love. And even if that's been difficult for us, he won't wait 19 more years. He'll reach out to you again and again and again, because he's loved you with an everlasting love, and he is drawing you daily with his loving kindness. Now, how many need to pray a prayer of the prodigal? How many realize today that your value system has been more for what Father could do for you than for intimacy and love? And the fruit of that is you're uncomfortable with love and family relationships. I want you to stand right now as we're going to pray a simple prayer of going from give me, to change me, change me. If you've been walking with God for many years, but you're still not comfortable with love, no matter how much you pray, no matter how many right religious things to do, He's created you for love, and if you're not comfortable with it, your value system's been faulty. And we're not going to do anything but pray a simple prayer of faith right here that He's going to come and begin to change that value system for us. Because remember what the prodigal said, make me. We can't do this, but we're giving Father permission. So that takes the performance trap off of you. All we can do is be willing and say with me right now. And you can put in Songs of the River, Godfrey by Ruth Fazell. Say with me right now, Father God, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I want to come home. I realize how easy it has been to drift off center of your love. And I've misrepresented your love to others. And I need to ask you to forgive me. I know my value system has been faulty. I valued you so much for the things you could do for me. And you've been such a faithful father. You gave me an inheritance. You brought me into the kingdom. But in many ways, I stayed immature. I continued to want more of what you could do for me than a life of intimacy and love. And yet you continue to pour out grace, mercy, and I found it so easy to drift off center of your love. And yet your love was constantly pursuing me, drawing me. And I got my focus on the inheritance more than intimacy and love. And Father, forgive me for devaluing you. Forgive me for devaluing love. Meeting other people's needs at my own expense. And I know you being God, you have no need. But you do have passionate desire for me to run to you and to cry out that your love is all I need. Now, in many ways, I'm like the prodigal. I'm empty. I've consumed everything you've given me upon myself. But I come home not asking for anything in return now. I just want you to run to me, Father. I want to experience your love. And I not only need that for myself, but I need it for my family. For those whom I misrepresented love to. That I've hurt and wounded others because I sought more for my need to be met. And it's left my relationships unhealthy. And so now come and meet my need of love. Experiencing your embrace. So that I can meet the needs of my family. And their cry for love. And I need to ask you to forgive me. For dishonoring you. Looking to you like some magic genie. Forgive me for judging you wrongly. That you were angry with me because of my shortfalls. I see what a loving prodigal father you are. Wanting to recklessly pour your love and grace upon me. And now, Father, run to me. Fill me with your love. Bring me home into your house. And I thank you, you're not ashamed to be called my father. That you're not, Jesus isn't ashamed to be my brother. Now let him come. See the Father running to you. We're going to go a little bit deeper now. We want to go to those that feel tainted by the failures of the past, somehow ashamed, somehow unclean because they've drifted off center and others have used them, others have took from them, others have defiled them. And we want you to find a safe place to where perhaps you can move out, and whether it's kneeling at your seat, standing at your seat's okay. Others may want to find a place to stretch out on the sides or in the aisles or in the front here. As we're going to pray a prayer of cleansing over those that would like to pray this prayer of cleansing. So there are others that want to step out and move into a place to where you can receive. And then we're going to have a time of just soaking and letting Daddy come and love on us as he sings us love song, Daddy's song to us. The ministry team, certainly feel free to move among the people that we're going to pray a corporate prayer that will last just a couple of minutes here. A corporate prayer of cleansing as you find a place to where you can be in a receiving mode. You can stay at your seat. It's okay if you're comfortable with that. You can kneel at your seat. You can come forward or on the sides over there in the back. And as you're coming, I want to read a couple of scriptures to you before we pray this prayer. In Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22, how much will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. One of the things sin does, one of the things impurity does, is it leaves us with a sense of uncleanness on our physical bodies, especially prodigal issues. If you've looked for love in all the wrong places, if you've drifted from Father's love into fantasies or into lust or into some type of an emotional bonding, or if it was something in the past, sexual sins cling to the body. All other sins are outside the body, but sexual sins cling to the body. Yet God has promised to cleanse our conscience from the sense of shame. And he's promised to wash our bodies with the water of the Word. And I want us to pray this out loud together. If you feel in some way, or if you just want to pray this with us, but if you feel in some way that you still feel like the prodigal, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your eyes. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be a son. God wants to cleanse you of that sense of guilt consciousness or self-condemnation. And we're going to ask him to come cleanse us right now and say with me, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin, from all unrighteousness. And I know that you remember my sin no more, that it's hidden under a robe of righteousness in Christ Jesus. But even though you've forgiven me, you remember my sin no more. Sometimes I struggle laying it down and forgiving myself and receiving cleansing to where innocence is restored in my thoughts and motivations. And so I come with those areas completely forgiven by you. But now I need cleansing in my thoughts and a washing of my body with the water of the Word. And so I bring you my hands right now. You know how my hands have been used in unclean ways. How in the past there was wrong touching. How in my past my hand help bring pain or defilement to others. And I ask you to forgive me for sinning against my hands. And I ask you to come and wash my hands in the water of the Word, cleansing them. And Father, I give you my mouth and my tongue. You know how I've used my mouth in unclean ways, wrong touching, unclean speech, speaking evil of others, uncovering others' faults and sins. I ask you to forgive me for sinning against you, sinning against others, sinning against myself, through allowing my mouth to be used for unclean things. And I renounce all uncleanness of speech. I renounce all impurity that's come forth from my mouth. And I ask you to come and wash my mouth and my speech of everything that's misrepresented love. And now, Father, I give you my eyes. And you know how my eyes have opened the door to hurt and pain in others. How just people seeing the lack of love in my eye contact. I ask you to forgive me and wash and cleanse me. And you know how I've sought to get my need met through my eyes. Unclean pictures, lust or fantasies of the eyes, pornography, scenes of the past. In every way I sought to get my need met in unhealthy ways. I asked you, come and cleanse the eye gate. And I renounce the sins of darkness. And I refuse for my eye gate to be bound any longer. And just wash the eye gate with the water of the Word, cleansing out all impurity, all sense of shame. And I give you my ears. You know every unclean thing I've listened to that has brought defilement in the ear gate. I ask you to forgive me for listening to gossip, for listening to evil reports spoken of others. I renounce the darkness that came in through the ear gate. And I choose to forgive each person for ensnaring me with their gossip, ensnaring me with criticism and fault finding. And wash and cleanse the ear gate. And Father, others have spoken shame and devalue over me. Their words were negative and critical of me. They devalued and they rejected. And those words that I overheard, they were like errors that came in through the ear gate. Causes me to feel like I didn't have value or worth. And I choose to forgive each person for the way they shamed me, criticized me, devalued me with their words. They didn't know the Father. They didn't know Father's love. And so I forgive them. And I renounce the power of those words and those lies that have replayed over and over again in my mind. I renounce the voice of the accuser of the brethren that constantly reminds me of what others have said. Accuser, I'll not listen to the father of lies any longer. Because my Father is the Father of creation. And He loves me the way I am, not the way I should be. So may Your love wash and cleanse the ear gate right now from every unholy thing that's come in through the ear gate. Now I give You my mind, my thoughts and imaginations. And in Jesus' name, I ask You to come and cleanse all uncleanness, all defilement that's come in through thoughts and imaginations. I renounce the ungodly belief that I must be good enough to be loved, that I must work at being loved, because I'm perfectly loved in the Father. I renounce ungodly imaginations and fantasies and ask the sprinkled blood of Jesus to cleanse my conscience from all impurity and uncleanness. I renounce all open doors in my thought life to darkness and oppression. And I ask You to make me sensitive to the voice of the Father. It says, I am the child in whom He loves and in whom my favor rests. And I don't know how You're going to do this, Jesus, but I ask You to desensitize my sensitivity to the voice of the Father of lies, that voice that accuses. Your word says that Your sheep hear Your voice and will follow no other. Forgive me for following other voices. You didn't go to so much trouble to get me saved, to make it hard to hear Your voice. So I renounce those other voices that tell me I'm not good enough, that I don't have value, that I don't have worth. I renounce those critical, accusing voices. And Father, help me be so sensitive to the Holy Spirit's voice. The voices that encourage, that edify, that comfort, that value. I want to live my life as if I have a home, constantly hearing Your voice of affirmation and love. And now, Father, I give You my body, that which is uniquely male or female. I ask You to cleanse my body and wash it with the water of the Word. Cleanse me of all uncleanness and defilement. I choose to forgive each person who used my body to get their need met. They knew not what they were doing. I give them the gift of forgiveness. And I ask You to forgive me for using my body to get my need met in every unhealthy way. Father, You've forgiven me long ago, but now I ask You to wash and cleanse my body with the water of the Word, cleansing my sexuality from any sense of impurity or defilement, restoring my sexuality to innocence. Father, I come home, and I receive Your robe of righteousness now. It forgives me of my sin and cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And now, Father, You know the love need I have. Forgive me for seeking for it to be met in wrong places. I leave that pig pen behind. and I come home to you, Father. And now I ask you to meet the deepest love need in every barren area of my soul. Run to me, Daddy. I choose to be your father. I realize it's safe to come home. You'll not give me a lecture. You'll not put me out in the barn to work as a servant or slave. You bring me home into your house. You restore me to full inheritance. You put sandals on my feet. And you said, I'll not have servants. You're my son, my daughter. Welcome home. Now that's it. Just enter into the Father's house right now. Just allow Him to put His arm around you and to lead you away from that distant land, drawing you into Father's house.
If you would like this tape or any other material produced for Shiloh Place Ministries, you may reach us at 843-365-8990, or you may write to us at Shiloh Place Ministries, Post Office Box 5, Conway, South Carolina, 29528. Either way, we'd love to hear from you. For those comfortable with a computer, check out our website for the latest Shiloh Place itinerary and news at www.shilohplace.org. Or you may email us at info@shilohplace.org.